Let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to the book of 1 John. And if you don't have a Bible and are using one, there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1023. And this morning is the last of three sermons from this book looking at matters of assurance. How can believers know for sure with certain assurance that they are indeed saved? And we've taken just a few weeks to highlight the three different evidences that John highlights in his letter. Namely, assurance within the new birth and loving others, as well as assurance within the new birth and obeying God's commands. This morning, we're looking at assurance and the new birth and faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Again, it's page 1023 in those Bibles there in the seats in front of you. And as we like to do, I want to say a few words to the children first that are still in here, just to hopefully give some focus and clarity to what we're looking at. In a few moments, I'll read the whole passage, but I want to just highlight the beginning of verse 1. And so, young boys and girls in particular, listen up to what John says here, really what God says through John. The beginning of verse 1 in chapter 5, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, the big idea, the big truth that we're going to see in everything that we look at this morning, and which is really identified in these words we just heard, the big truth is that belief follows birth. Let me say it again. Belief follows birth. And you see what God says through John there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He makes it very, very clear that a person believing on Christ follows that person being born of God. And so belief follows birth. Now, kids, one way that you could think about this is this. Before you were born, were you able to run? Kids, yes or no answer. Were you able to run? I hope you say no. No, you couldn't run before you were born. Before you were born, were you able to talk? No. Were you able to do anything before you were born? No. You had to be born before you could do anything. And so when you were born, then little by little, you began to grow and you began to do all kinds of different things. Well, in a spiritual sense, what God is saying here through John is that when a person comes to faith in Christ, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has done a miraculous work in giving them spiritual birth. They've been born of God, and He has enabled them to believe. And so the focal point, the big idea again of everything that we're looking at this morning, is that belief follows birth. Spiritually, a person must be born of God before they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do that on our own. God has to cause us to be born again. Well, keeping that in mind, let me go ahead and read all of verses 1 to 5, and then I'll lead us in prayer as we move into these things. So again, in verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is God's Word. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we do thank You for Your Word, oh God. And we know that apart from You, we can't do anything, and we certainly cannot rightly understand or rightly respond to what You've revealed. And so we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that you have revealed of yourself and your work and your purposes in this passage, and that you would give us grace to respond in trust and in faithfulness to all that you have revealed, that you'd accomplish your work in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, John is writing this letter to give believers the means by which we can be absolutely assured that we indeed possess eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this will give you a good picture of what it means to be a Christian and what it is that God does in a person's life to bring them to faith and repentance that you might know eternal life as well. And really, the overarching point that John's making throughout the whole letter, and this is written there in your insert if you're inclined to take any notes, it's written there. The overarching point he makes is that new life results in a changed life. It produces a changed life. If you've been born physically, things are different when you're born physically. There's a human being that was not previously there that now is there and has life and all the things that go with it. And the same is true spiritually. When a person is born of God, there is change that occurs. And so John highlights these three different evidences throughout his letter, and he kind of writes in a circular fashion. He'll address a theme, and then he'll move on, and then he'll come back, and he's constantly going back and forth like that in the way he writes. But the three evidences are very straightforward. The evidence of obedience to God, which we could call the moral test, seeking to walk in God's righteousness, obeying his commandments. Also, the evidence of love for others, which we could call the relational test, seeking to walk in love with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then third, what we're looking at this morning, the evidence of faith in Jesus Christ, which we could call the doctrinal test. Are we believing Christ as revealed in Scripture? Are we trusting him? And John's point throughout the letter is that all three of these evidences are the result of being born of God. So with regard to obedience and righteousness, for instance, he says in chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." There's that past tense, completed sense of having been born of him. And then with regard to loving others, he says in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And that's what we looked at in more detail last week, that loving others is a product of having been born of God in connection with believing on Christ, in connection with obeying God's commands. Well, this morning, again, we're looking at this third evidence, looking at the new birth and faith in Jesus Christ. And I would just highlight again that all three of these evidences are, they're deeply interwoven. Though John distinguishes them, they're really all part of the wholeness of eternal life, the wholeness of what it means to be a Christian. It's kind of like ingredients that you bake a cake with. You know, you can distinguish the egg and the flour and the milk and whatever else goes into making a cake, sugar. You can distinguish those, but once they're all in the cake and all mixed together, you can't distinguish them anymore. And so in a sense, these different evidences, while John is distinguishing them as he talks about them, that's partly why he can't talk about one too quickly without going back to the others, because they're all part of the same reality of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5, he really addresses all three of these. You may have noticed that. He speaks of believing on Christ. He speaks of loving others. He speaks of obeying God's commandments. And this is one of the passages that again, really illustrates this truth for us, this wholeness of the Christian life. And as I mentioned, the big idea is that belief follows birth. Belief in Jesus Christ follows being born of God. If you haven't been born of God, you can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because as Scripture makes clear, you're spiritually dead. You're alienated from God. You're incapable of responding. Salvation is ultimately a work that God does, that he produces in us and then enables us to respond. Well, as we move through this morning, I want to highlight four features of saving faith that John speaks of in verses 1 to 5. That's going to be our outline. Four features of saving faith. Now, as this is in chapter 5, he's really already addressed each one of these features in other ways earlier in the letter. So what he's saying here is really reinforcing and strengthening and kind of driving home the point that he's after. But let me mention these four features. Let me identify them, and then we'll move through them one by one. So hopefully you can follow along with where we're going. First of all, the first feature is that saving faith centers upon Jesus Christ. Saving faith centers upon Jesus Christ. And this has to do with what faith is, what the nature of faith is. The second feature is that saving faith results from new birth. I've already spoken to that, really, is the big idea, but it's an explicit point. Saving faith results from new birth. And this has to do with where does this faith come from? It comes from God through the new birth. So that's the second feature. Saving faith results from new birth. The third feature is that saving faith produces family fruit. And I'll explain that when we get there. Saving faith produces family fruit. It has to do with what does this faith look like if it's present. And then fourth and last, saving faith overcomes the world. Saving faith overcomes the world. And this has to do with what does this faith accomplish? What does it do? So those are our points. Saving faith centers upon Jesus Christ. Number two, it results from new birth. Number three, it produces family fruit. And number four, it overcomes the world. So first of all, what this faith is, it is that which centers upon Jesus Christ. Saving faith centers upon Jesus Christ. We see this at the very beginning of verse 1. Notice there in your Bibles, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll stop there. This is that faith which distinctively is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know from this passage and throughout the rest of John's letter and throughout the whole of Scripture that the nature of this faith has to do with complete trust and dependence and reliance. In other words, when John uses the term believe, he's not just talking about mental agreement. He's not just talking about affirming a set of facts. He's talking about wholehearted dependence and reliance and trust and confidence. And he's making crystal clear that this is particularly, uniquely centered upon Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. You know, in our day and age, we hear people talk about people of faith, and it's sort of a generic, politically correct, totally ambiguous term that really means virtually nothing, right? You don't hear many people on the news talk about a person having faith in Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. That gets a little bit more dicey. That gets a little bit more hot. But that's what John is talking about. It is faith, genuine faith that is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to refer to Jesus as he does, Jesus the Christ, is to speak of Jesus, the historical reality of this man who was born of a virgin, who lived in Nazareth, who was a carpenter, who was known. He had flesh and blood, and yet he was the Christ, which is to say the Messiah, the promised one from God, the anointed one. And as he says down at the end of verse 5, he is the Son of God. And the implication in the context is he didn't become the Son of God. He always has been the eternal Son of God. But so John is speaking of both Jesus being fully man as well as being fully God. And this saving faith that centers upon him has to do with wholehearted dependence upon and devotion to Jesus Christ. You may have heard me when I prayed earlier. It is the fullness of trust in the fullness of Christ as he's revealed in God's word. Now, we don't have time to do it exhaustively, but even through 1 John, even through this short letter, John makes all kinds of references to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He makes it clear that Jesus is God in the flesh. He says that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and many other places as well. And in large part, John is emphatically and explicitly speaking of Jesus as being God in the flesh, because much of what he's writing to counteract is false teaching that was beginning to influence the church to suggest that Jesus was perhaps just a spirit, and he only appeared to be in the flesh, but he wasn't really flesh. And you see, if you change the nature of Jesus in that way, you completely take away the cross. You completely take away the significance of his atoning blood, because spirits and that which only appears don't really have flesh and blood. And so John's counteracting that. And so he says emphatically that he is God in the flesh. He makes clear that Jesus is the forgiver and the cleanser of our sin through his blood. He speaks of that in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. He makes it clear that Jesus is our advocate before the Father, the one who, in a very real sense, comes to our defense, guilty and sinful though we are and worthy of condemnation. He's the one who appears before the Father in our defense, and not only is he our advocate, but he also goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, that he's our propitiation. And we saw that word last week. It's in chapter 2, verse 2, as well as in chapter 4, verse 10. And it means that Jesus is the one who appeases God's wrath. God is rightly filled with wrath and judgment and condemnation against those who have rebelled against him. But Jesus, through his work on the cross, through his suffering as a substitute, he fully satisfied the Father's wrath. And so that the Father is now favorable towards all who are trusting Christ, because he counts us as righteous in Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf was sufficient to satisfy his wrath. And in that sense, Jesus propitiates the Father's wrath so that he's now favorable to us. That's why we can come to his presence with confidence, because of Christ and because of his perfect submission to the Father. So he's our propitiation. John tells us that he's worthy to be followed. He tells us that he's holy. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, that Jesus has destroyed the work of Satan. He tells us that Christ is our Savior. He tells us that Christ is the Son of God. As I mentioned, we see that there in verse 5 of chapter 5. The point of all of this, beloved, is that John is making crystal clear that Christianity is about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who suffered and died for our sins, is now risen from the dead and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And this contributes to our assurance. This strengthens us, because our hope is not in a religious system. It's not in rituals. It's not in anything we can do or could do. It's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. And John even says at the very beginning of his letter that this is the essence of eternal life, to know the Father and to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's how he opens his letter in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. And so the first point we see regarding saving faith is that it is centered upon, it is dependent upon Jesus Christ, the one who was fully God and fully man, who is now fully our Lord and Savior. It is a faith that is not vague. It is not in anything but him. And thus, to deny or to distort Jesus Christ is to ultimately be alienated from the Father. In fact, John says in chapter 2, verse 23, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And the implication is, but if you have the Son, you have the Father, because indeed Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father, because of the sufficiency of his saving work. And so that's the first feature for us to see, that saving faith centers upon Jesus Christ. The second feature then speaks to the source of this saving faith, namely that saving faith results from the new birth. Now, we can sometimes think, and there are those who would teach, that you believe, and because you believe, then you're born again. But what John makes emphatically clear in the way that this is worded, and it's very distinct in the Greek, that believing is a fruit of, it's a result of the new birth. In fact, in verse 1, when he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the sense of believe there is a present tense participle. It's an ongoing, continuous, present, active believing upon Christ. But then when he says, has been born of God, it's a perfect tense, something that happened in the past with continuing results. You were born of God. Now, how that all happens in our soul when a person comes to faith in Christ and that happening because God's causing that new birth that is enabling faith, how that all happens is a mystery. But it's a real thing that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, in His sovereign choice and power, brings new life. And this is so vitally important for us to understand, that birth precedes and is the cause of faith, not the other way around. You see, beloved, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith in Him, it's not about what you could do for God, what you could decide for God, what you could come up with on your own and just muster up the strength to, okay, now I'm really going to believe. No, it's a fruit of the new birth. And this is what John is being quick to make crystal clear. It is the work of God. And if we rightly understand that it's the work of God and it's not our work, do you see how that brings assurance and confidence that if I have this faith, it's not because of anything in me, it's because of God and what He has done in causing me to be born again. I can testify of this in my own life. When I was a senior in high school, I was a typical, normal, pagan, world-loving, rebellious kid. I just wanted to have fun. I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do to have fun. God, in His love and in His kindness, eventually He intervened in my life. And through circumstances and through hearing His Word, He brought about new life. And I can't point to a specific time and date. It was in the fall of my senior year of high school. But there was a change where there were new appetites and there was a new hunger and there was a new desire to want to know God and want to read His Word and want to be with other Christians and want to fellowship and want to put aside my old sinful ways and grow in the knowledge of His grace. Now, as time has gone on, that was a number of years ago, I've come to learn that there's a lot of sin that needs to keep changing in my life. And there's a lot of sin I still fight and battle with and have to confess to the Lord. Even earlier this morning, as I woke up, there were things that were on my heart and mind that I was convicted about that needed to just say, Lord, forgive me and may I know Your cleansing and forgiveness again. But I can say I've been born of God because He's brought these changes, because I believe in Christ and because I want to obey and am growing in obeying and because I'm learning to love. But it's all His work. And so John is stressing that saving faith results from new birth. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has brought this about in your soul. And again, this is what John's wanting to so explicitly affirm and make clear, that God's the one who's done this, and because God's the one who's done it, your assurance in His love is as sure as He is faithful, and that it's His work from beginning to end. Well, he goes on then, not only does saving faith center upon Christ, not only is it result from the new birth, but then the third point that he makes that really encompasses everything that we've talked about the last few weeks is number 3, that saving faith produces family fruit. Now, I refer to it as family fruit because it's the fruit of loving and obeying God the Father through the Son and loving and caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the way He's called us to. It's love that occurs in the family of God, those whom He has caused to be born into His family. So look at what he says in the rest of verse 1 and then down through verse 3. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God. In other words, that it's not just human emotion or human attraction or affection, but it's true godly love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, as John is saying these things, he's really extending things that he's been talking about in chapter 4. In fact, if you look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4, you can see the connection. And this is one of the places where the verse and the chapter breaks maybe aren't as helpful as they might otherwise be. But verse 20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so he's talking about this matter of loving brothers and sisters in Christ, and that the most tangible evidence of whether or not we've truly been born of God is, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ in the way that God has commanded, in the way he's directed for us to love? And so it's in that context that he carries on in chapter 5 to just all the more fully talk about this matter of new birth. And so the point that he's making in this particular feature that I'm highlighting, the end of verse 1 through verse 3, is that this saving faith, it produces family fruit. Now we know, because John's already talked about being sinful and how we're to confess our sins and trust the forgiveness and the cleansing and the fullness of all Christ has given to us. He talks about that in chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2. So we know it's not a perfect love, but it's a real love. It's a real care. It's a real desire to love the Father and to love him by obeying him and to love what the Father loves, namely his other children, and to also love the Father's commandments, so that they're not even burdensome to us. And so this is what John is really emphasizing, the family life and the family likeness of God's children. And again, notice he emphasizes love for the Father. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. A true believer who's come to saving faith, who's been born of God, loves the Father, wants to honor him, delights in him, wants to please him, wants to share in fellowship with him, is grieved when we sin and don't share in that fellowship, and yet we look to Christ and he restores our experience of that fellowship. But we love him, we want to know him, we want to honor him and praise him and give thanks to him and grow in him. So there's a love for the Father, there's a love for the Father's children. Again, a care, a holy affection, and a sacrificial, active love that desires the best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And also loves those who are outside of Christ would certainly be a point of application, that we want to see them come to faith in Christ, to know the forgiveness of sin, to know joy and peace and eternal hope. And it's a real love. And then it's also love in and for the Father's commandments. Now, you might look at that phrase and think, okay, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What he means there is that if you've been born of God, if you've come to taste the goodness of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God and his wisdom and his love and his power, his commandments are no longer a burden, but rather they're your greatest joy, because they're his commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that they're easy. That doesn't mean that it doesn't sometimes grate against our own flesh and our selfishness and our pride, and so we might be resistant against obeying. But it means the more that we trust him, the more that we obey him, we come to see how good he is and how wise he is and how loving even his commandments are, and so they become our greatest delight. We don't have time to do it, but if you were to read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, it clocks in at 176 verses. If you were to read that chapter over and over and over again, the psalmist is saying, "Oh God, how I delight in your commandments, how I love your law, how I rejoice in your statutes." And the reason he's rejoicing is because he's rejoicing in God. And when you come to know God as your Father and grow in that love of how great he is, how good he is, how wise he is, his commandments are no longer a burden. They're your greatest joy and delight because it's how he communicates his love. And it's how we come into the fuller, richer experience of intimate fellowship with him as we learn to trust him and as we learn to obey. And that's what John is getting after. This is what saving faith produces. The new birth that produces saving faith produces this family fruit. Listen to how Jesus spoke of this. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 14, verses 21 to 24. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You see how Jesus is fully speaking of himself and of the Father as one, and certainly other places, even in this context in John 14, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as well. But the point he's making is that as we learn to love God through the new birth that he's given us, and as we trust him and obey him, we come to know the fullness of his love ever more intimately. He dwells within us. He's more at home in our souls. And we learn of him. And so this is the fruit that is produced. Love for the Father, love for the Father's children, and love for the Father's commandments. James Boyce, a pastor who went home to be with the Lord many years ago, says this with regard to this point. He says, quote, "The life of God within makes obedience to his commands possible, and the love which the Christian has for God and for other Christians makes this obedience desirable." End quote. And again, it's one of the surest ways that you can identify. For none of us is it perfect, but is there a heart that says, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to obey you. I want to trust you. I want to see the goodness of who you are, and I want to do what you've called me to do and be what you've called me to be." If that's present, that's an encouraging evidence that God is at work, and that adds to and strengthens a sense of assurance. And if it's not there at all, dear friend, you're not born of God. If his commands are a burden, if you don't want anything of his rule, anything of his direction, anything of his authority over you, that's simply an indication that you're spiritually dead and you're under his judgment. And he offers you even now through his love to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ and to hear his call to trust Christ and to know life. Well, so that's the third feature, that it produces family fruit. And this leads to the fourth feature that we see in verses 4 and 5, that saving faith overcomes the world. Saving faith overcomes the world. It's centered on Jesus Christ. It is bound up within the new birth. It results from the new birth. It produces family fruit. And then number 4, saving faith overcomes the world. And this is very much connected with the previous points. You see the connecting word there at the beginning of verse 4. So he says, verse 4, "For everyone who has been born," again, this is a perfect tense, it's already happened, "has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now notice in these verses, the word "overcome" is used 3 times. It's really used 4 times because the term "victory" is a form of the same root word for "overcome." And so John's making a point here. He's stressing a point related to overcoming. And the term carries the sense, as one pastor has observed, it carries the sense of a genuine superiority which leads to overwhelming success. It's victorious. It conquers. It brings in the image of battle and conflict and opposition, but there's conquest. There is victory. There is overcoming. Now, here's the point to stress. Here's the point to understand. The new birth with the saving faith that new birth produces is the victory. Do you get that? The new birth that God brings about is the victory over the world. If you've been born of God, he's saying, in essence, you have overcome the world. Because that new birth, which God has accomplished, has conquered all of the sin and guilt and judgment of the world. You are victorious in Christ. In Christ, in the faith that he has brought through the new birth, you've already overcome the world. Now, what is the world? Well, I think we understand it, but let me just make it crystal clear. The world is really, as John uses that term, everything that is opposed to God and to his good, life-giving commandments. It is everything that is opposed. It would include Satan and all of the demons. It would include the entire world, philosophies, ideologies, affections, attitudes, appetites, ambitions, everything that is opposed to God and his good commandments. John speaks of the world very descriptively back in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I alluded to this earlier when I prayed as well. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," I'm in verse 15 of chapter 2, "if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Beloved, if you are in Christ, if you have come to faith in Christ, it's because God has caused you to be born of him, and you, in that new birth, have overcome the world. And therefore, those who have overcome are those who have conquered the power, the temptation, the guilt of the world. Now, if you're a believer here this morning, if you're a Christian, a dear brother or sister in Christ, you might be sitting there saying, "Okay, now wait a second. This business of overcoming, it's just not my experience. I was with you, Greg, up to that point, but now I'm just lost. This is not my experience. I believe I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I see some evidence of genuinely striving to obey God's command and genuinely striving to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I can't say that I'm overcoming. I can't say that I have overcome the world. In fact, all too often, the world overcomes me. I fail. I sin. I rebel." So you might be thinking these words in verses 4 and 5, they just seem like idealistic hogwash. This is just not reality. Well, what's going on here? What's the reality? The reality is, again, that if you've been born of God, you have overcome the world because you are now in the one, Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. You are in him, and your having overcome is because of him, in him, and through him. And so though you are all too acutely aware of your sinfulness and your tendencies and your weaknesses and your frailties, you no longer are having to try to hide all of that because you know that God loves you. You know that God has forgiven you. You know that God has propitiated his wrath through his Son and upon his Son in your place so that you're forgiven and reconciled and that you are now the child of his love. And in that sense, then you have fully overcome. You remember what Jesus said at the end of John chapter 16? You don't need to turn there, but in the very same context where he's sharing with his disciples about going to the cross and he's giving his final exhortations and commandments and words of comfort and words of promise to them. In all of that discourse, which begins in chapter 13 and moves through chapter 16, the very final words he says in verse 33 of chapter 16 is this: "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Beloved, that's our hope. He's our hope. Saving faith is faith that overcomes because it is bound up within the one who has already overcome. And the hope of that, the power of that, the assurance of that is what then enables us to fight sin all the more honestly and all the more diligently because we know our sin has already been completely paid for. Christ is our righteousness. He's our hope. He's the one who's reconciled us to the Father. So again, going back to John chapter 1, verses 5 and following, we no longer hide our sin. We no longer blame it on somebody else. We no longer deny it. Rather, we say, you know what, Lord, I had lustful thoughts and I was wrong to do so. Please forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness that you've given me in Christ. Lord, I had hateful, angry thoughts towards so-and-so, and I know that is wrong. Please forgive me. Lord, I gossiped about so-and-so, and I know that's wrong. Please forgive me. And in a sense, we ask God for forgiveness, but we don't even, in a sense, have to ask as much as just receive the forgiveness he's already given to us in Christ. And so that's how we overcome in a more practical way, day by day, as we grow in his righteousness. And we grow in obeying him and trusting him. But we do so from the posture of one who has overcome because we belong to the one, Jesus Christ, who indeed has overcome. And so what hope, yes, and what assurance, and what comfort if we have been given new birth, if he has brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So beloved, as we wrap it up, belief follows birth. And this saving faith is distinct. It centers upon Jesus Christ. It results from new birth. It produces family fruit. And it overcomes the world because we belong to the one who has overcome the world. I want you to just slip down in chapter 5 to verses 18 to 21 to see how John ends this letter. And this is how we'll end this sermon. Because he makes these wonderful statements speaking to the absolute certainties of all that we have in Christ and all that we have been given to in Christ and for our assurance. And so notice what he says beginning in verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you, God, for your glorious love and grace and mercy and all of your provision in Jesus Christ. We thank you that from beginning to end, all who stand in this salvation do so because you have caused us to be born of you. You have done something in us that we could never do in ourselves. You have done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. You have given us your own eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what hope, what confidence, what assurance we stand in. This love that is unlike any love that we could ever find in this world that you have revealed and given in Jesus Christ. We understand in view of all of this why this letter would even close with this seemingly out of place exhortation to keep ourselves from idols. And yet we see and understand that all too often we can have wrong images, wrong views, wrong understandings of you and of your work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we can have idols, anything that is not the true and living God that we would have a tendency to worship and to give allegiance to. So Father, help us to know and walk in this salvation ever more fully. May those who belong to you this morning be all the more assured of that reality May they be strengthened in the knowledge of your love and the riches of what you have given to them, and all the more assured of your gracious work. For any here who don't have that assurance, who are alienated from you, may you be pleased to humble their hearts, to open them eyes, to grant them new birth, that they might come to faith and repentance in trusting Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your great faithfulness in his mighty and glorious name. Amen.